discussing over the days and weeks ahead are all about Jesus. All about Jesus. The book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Christ, how he is better in every way possible than anything we could ever compare him to. He is superior in his personhood, in his priesthood, in the principles that he brings. Everything about Jesus is better. That concept of a better way is reiterated time and time again through the book of Hebrews. And so the author writes, because Jesus is better and he is the better way, let us go forth and live a certain way. The primary point that we're going to focus on tonight is in verses 1 and 2a of chapter 1 of Hebrews. And so I'd invite you to turn there with me. And the point that we're going to be drilling home today is the glorious truth that our God desires to be known by his people. And what he has done to reveal himself to his people are outlined in the bulletin, that he has, first of all, chosen to be known. That's really important. When you consider all of the religions of the world, there are many religions that the God that is worshipped, if you would even consider him a personal God, doesn't desire to be worshipped, doesn't desire to be known, doesn't come down and interact with creation in a personal way as our God does. And in choosing to be known, he's made many different attempts that we would see him and acknowledge him as the God that he is. And most importantly, that he gives his greatest gift in order that we would know him. If you found Hebrews chapter 1, I'd invite you to stand with me out of honor of God's word. We'll be reading verses 1 and 3 just for context, with the emphasis this morning on verses 1 and 2. The author of Hebrews writes very clearly under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Heavenly Father, we ask that your presence would be with us today. We thank you for the glorious truth that you have chosen to reveal yourself even unto babes. And we ask that our hearts would be stirred and our hearts would be encouraged in a fresh way today as we return to these basic truths of who you are and what you have done for us. But we ask that you would move us, and you would challenge us, and you would stir us. And as always, Lord, your word would stir to mind things that are keeping us from you, that our lives would be a holy vessel to you, and you would be glorified through our actions. Be glorified in this time now, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Jesus is the Son of God, and he is the final word. Our God is a revelatory God. He did not create the world and then step aside. He did not just set it into motion and leave. Very much the opposite. He is actively engaged with his creation. Colossians 1, 16 and 17 clarifies this. In him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. He is the creator. And then Paul continues and he says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That idea of all things consisting means that he is actively engaged in holding all of creation together by the very word of his power. It is a continuous action that he is doing even today. Not only is he engaged with his creation, but he has interacted with his creation in a way that emphasizes how much he wants to be known. We spoke a couple weeks ago about the fact that the name Yahweh, that was revealed to Moses in the burning bush is inherent in that name is the truth. I am that I am. That carries in it a context of necessarily a revelation. I am here and I desire to be known. I have revealed myself to you for the purpose that you would know me. When God reveals himself to man, we have a very technical word for that. Theologians have they devise technical words for all sorts of things. The technical word that we have for God's revealing of himself is his revelation. You thought I was going to throw something a little bit more complicated at you, right? No, it's just his revelation. And when we talk about his revelation, we typically talk about two different aspects. We talk about that which is inherent in creation, that God has created from the beginning of the world. That's the general revelation or the natural revelation. And then we also speak of how God explicitly spoke to man, his special revelation, that which is recorded in the Word of God. Natural revelation is that which we can glean about God from the nature, from the created world around us. And it teaches us about all sorts of aspects of who God is, such as his glory, his power, and his right to be worshipped as God. Psalm 19, we're going to spend a little bit of time there if you want to flip over there while we're getting there. Psalm 19, we're all familiar with the first verse of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. That's pretty evident. The heavens are shouting forth, they're proclaiming God's glory. Romans 1:20 emphasizes the same truth. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen through these created things. They're understood by the things that are made, even God's eternal power and his Godhead. So man is without excuse. When we talk about natural revelation, it teaches us implicitly that God is a God who even has mercy and faithfulness and righteousness and justice and love, because we see in some way these truths in nature. Psalm 36 we read as our call to worship this morning, and it emphasizes those same truths. In Psalm 36, the psalmist records, "Thy mercy, O God, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reaches even unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains, and thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. You preserve man and beast. How excellent is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings." Natural revelation has tremendous value. But how much greater would it be? How much greater would it be than simply being able to study the architecture of creation, as it were? Wouldn't we rather hear from the voice of the architect himself? And that's where special revelation comes in. We can glean truths about natural revelation, but when we hear from God directly, how much more valuable is that for us? God has chosen not only to reveal himself in nature, but to speak. To speak. There's a heavy emphasis placed on the value of the Logos. Words. Jesus Christ is called the Logos. Now, the time that John used that word in the Gospel of John, that was a loaded term from the philosophers of that day. The Greek philosophers used that term Logos to literally mean the most inherent building block for reason and principle in this world. That's what words really are. It doesn't need to be complicated. Words simply are the transference of knowledge. If I have something that I want you to know, I'm going to speak to you. That's how I'm going to make it known. That's all that words are. That's all that communication is. And this is what God has chosen to do. Not just to show things, but to speak forth truth, that we can explicitly know him and know what he wants us to do. In Psalm 19, David pens this great comparison or contrast between these two aspects of revelation. The first six verses are about the emphasis on the natural revelation, the created world. And then the following few verses are on the special revelation, or the words of God that are given to us. Spurgeon says these emphasize the natural revelation is all about the glory of God and proclaiming the glory of God and shouting forth the glory of God, and the second verses are about grace. It's about grace because it's taking glory and it's bringing it down to man so that we can know God and we can interact with God and not just see him, but hear from him specifically. These are the two verses. The scope of the natural revelation is the universality of it. And that's the emphasis really from Psalm 19 is how you can't get away from natural revelation. It is everywhere you look. You lift up your eyes and you see it. And that's what he comes back to time again. Its purpose is to shout it abroad, to make it known to the entire cosmos. We read in the first few verses, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows his handiwork. Creation is simply demonstrating the handwork of God. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night shows knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. What that means is that natural revelation is a universal language. A universal language is something that's not defined by any one region of the world. You know, philosophers argue on what the universal languages are. Some people say a smile is a universal language because, well, at least in America, anyone smiles, you're going to understand what they mean. It might be impacted a little by culture, but here we understand what a smile means. Or such things as music. Philosophers say that music many times can hit at the heart of an individual, that even if they haven't studied this particular style of music, they get at the emotional heart behind it, of the truth of what it is trying to teach us about reality. I think my personal favorite universal language, I'm a little prejudiced towards it, is of course mathematics. Mathematics is a universal language because it doesn't matter what part of the world you're in. If you have one apple and then you have another apple, you have two apples. That's how mathematics works. It is a universal language. It is a basic building block for how the world works. Natural revelation is a universal language. It is something that a simple glance at the heavens cries out what Isaiah 41 says. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sits upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. It is he that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, that spreads them out as a tent to dwell in. To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who has created these things that brings out their host by number? He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. The glory of God shines forth as a universal truth. Psalm continues in verse 4 and says, their line has gone out through all the earth. I mean, it doesn't matter where you are on the earth, you can look up and you can see the glory of God being exclaimed to you, being shouted forth to you, whether you're in Antarctica or whether you're in the Arctic Circle, whether you're in the Ukraine or whether you're out in California, as long as there's not too much light pollution, I suppose. But if you look up, you can see the glory of God shining forth. Verse 4 continues and says, their words to the end of the world. It is chronological. It has started at the beginning of time, and it will continue from today until the day that the earth is destroyed, till the end of the world. He then makes an argument based on the sun. And we're familiar with these passages. He says, in them he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it. There is nothing hidden from the heat thereof. It's an example. The example is, what man who has walked on the face of the earth under the heat of the noonday sun could look up and deny the power and brightness and heat of that sun? How could you walk on this earth and look up and see it and say, no, there's no such thing as a sun? That's just What do you say? You have nothing to say. It's there. It's evidently there. It's the height of folly and ignorance to claim that it is not there. That is the argument that is being made about the glory of God in the heavens. It is the undeniable, universal, inescapable scope of the natural revelation. David turns there from the natural revelation and talks about the very words of God, bringing it down from glory to grace. As glorious and universal and evident the created world around us is, special revelation takes those glories and brings them down to you and to me. Natural revelation is meant to get someone's attention. It's shouting forth the glory of God. If I raise my voice, you think I'm getting excited about something. I'm getting your attention. And what am I getting your attention for? That's what natural revelation is doing. It's getting our attention. But now that the attention is captured, now that it's raptured, what is man to do? How is he to behave? How is he to act? Enter the Word of God. Enter the special revelation of God. And so David speaks of, again, six different truths about the glories of the written Word of God, about the law of the Lord, and how they speak to man. He says in verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul. The perfection of the Word of God leads us to restoration with God. Peter says in 2 Peter 1 that it is God's divine power that's given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that has called us to glory and virtue. It is through the knowledge of Him that we get specifically through the Word of God. He continues and says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The fact that we can trust the Word of God, its surety is what gives us strength, and it helps us to be edified, and it builds up the weak brother and the youthful brother. And if you consider how much David could benefit from the surety of the Word when all that he had was the Pentateuch, and he is actually the one penning many of the words that are now for us in our scriptures, if it was perfect for him and it was sure for him, how much more for us today? How much more for us today? Again, Peter says in 2 Peter 1, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that ye take heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arises in your hearts. He continues in verse 8, and he says, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The rightness of the Word of God brings us to deep and to lasting joy that gives man hope. It gives him purpose. It gives him a direction to walk for in life. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's the purity of the Word that brings eyes to those who are spiritually blind. It brings sight to our eyes that were spiritually blind. Of course, you would contrast that with the philosophies of the world or the theologies that were around in David's time that are going to lead you further and further into destruction and devastation for your family and to the entrapment of sin. It was true then, and it's true today as well. Continuing, it says, the fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever, emphasizing that the word itself produces awe and reverence that is in our hearts and does not fade away. He says, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Spurgeon says that that means that if each individual word is glorious, then how much more so the entire canon of Scripture that we have at our disposal. And he culminates and he says in verses 10 and 11, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping them, there's great reward. Who doesn't love honey? Who doesn't love the sweetness of the honeycomb? And gold, of course, is valuable for this life, but the point is, what of the next? Jesus says, what profit does it gain a man should he gain the whole world? Gain all of the gold that is possible to gain on this earth. What good is it should you attain that and lose your soul? So Psalm 19 is a treatise to us. It's a treatise that emphasizes the universal scope of nature, and it's the revelation that it is shouting forth towards us, and also the fact that there is the intimate scope of the Word of God, bringing that glory down to interact with you and with me. With that, turn over to Hebrews with me, and we'll hit our other few points this morning, that not only has God the Father chose to be known and has revealed it through nature and through the Word of God, but He has made many attempts to be known as well. We see this in the first verse of Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. He didn't just speak once, and He didn't just speak in one way. He spoke in sundry times. That means He spoke in all sorts of times. He started long ago. The Word of God reveals that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God said, "Let there be light." From the very beginning of the created world, He had spoken, and He was revealing Himself. He started back then, and John 1 reveals the same thing to us, that in the beginning was the Word. The Word was there at the beginning. God speaking started at the very beginning of time. And God started at the beginning of creation and has continued to reveal Himself through the ages at any time frame you look at, before the fall, after the fall, before the flood, after the flood, in Babel and Haran and Canaan and Egypt. You just walk down through the timeline and God is speaking. The years of time have trickled by. God continued to speak until the last days when He spoke through His Son. He didn't just speak in one way either. The author of Hebrews says He spoke in diverse manners. Many ways of speaking in the Old Testament. He spoke to Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. He spoke to Abraham in visions and dreams and messages. He spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, or actually appearing to him in the tabernacle of meeting. Joshua, He appeared outside of Jericho in bodily form. And we could go on and on and on. But most frequently, the way that God spoke to His people was the way that would be most relatable to them, which was through the voice of man. It was through the prophets. He spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. The prophets were simply men who were divinely appointed by God to carry a message from God to His people. They were simply the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger. They were receiving the word from God, and they were bringing it forward to God's people. The prophets would use all sorts of diverse manners as God so laid them on His heart. They were given direct commandments for the people. They were given prophecy of future events that would take place, whether they were going to be in the lifetime of the hearers or they were going to even be future events thousands and thousands of years down the road. They were given the call to live a particular lifestyle. You think of Hosea, who was called to actually go forth and to marry a harlot as an example of how God has chosen to love Israel, even in spite of the way that they treat Him in idolatry and harlotry. They received different visions, and we could go on and on. All of these diverse manners that they received were all serving the purpose of bringing God's message to His people. So when attempting to get the attention of His people, God would also use the forms of signs and wonders through the prophets. And we know that as we consider their lives, whether you start in Egypt and you consider the plagues and the miracles that took place in Egypt, or the time as they, in their wilderness wanderings, they get into the wilderness and there's miracles that take place there as well. And we could just go on and say that, you know, there's the healing at the pool of Marah, there's the manna in the wilderness, the quail, the battle against Amalek, where Moses is standing on the mountaintop, and when he raises his hands, God's people succeed in battle, and when his hands get tired and fall, the adversary begins to win. These were all supernatural events, and they all served a purpose. The purpose for the sign was to get the attention of the individuals hearing it, of the Israelites, but primarily it was to confirm that, yes, it sounds like Moses is speaking. Yes, it sounds like Jeremiah is speaking, but in truth, God is speaking, and He is speaking through the mouth of His prophets. The Scriptures speak very highly of those who are called to the office of a prophet. Hebrews 11 speaks of these men, and he just lists them in the great heroes of faith from Hebrews chapter 11. He says, "What more shall I say? The time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and David and Samuel and of the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms. They wrought righteousness. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the violence of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness, they were made strong. They waxed valiant in fight. They turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Tremendous blessings and wonderful things that were wrought by the hands of the prophets. But he pivots there and also says that there were other situations that were not those that you or I would have been excited to sign up for. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain the better inheritance. Others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, afflicted, tormented. These were of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. The prophets, the forefathers, they were all striving forward in the call that God had placed on their lives. It was simply the call to carry God's message to his people. And many times it was the call to proclaim that it is the man who is righteous by faith, the one who is righteous by faith, that will live. And so the Father makes many attempts to be known, whether by sundry times or in diverse manners, primarily through his prophets. And the conversation he has chosen to reveal started at the foundation of time and trickled down through the ages until the final word. Until the final word. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The Father gives his greatest gift in order to be known. The Father gives his very Son in order to be known. We used a lesser to greater argument before, speaking of the idea of the architecture of creation, that how much greater would it be to hear from the very architect of creation than to simply look at the building that is creation. And we said that it would be so much better to hear from the voice of the one who created everything than just to study what was created. Well, of course, we can bring that down another step further as well. How much greater than simply to hear from the mouth of that great architect, than to meet him, than to stand by him, than to shake his hand, to sit and feast with him, to hear his conversation, to walk his walk, to actually live life by his side. As humanity, we crave that type of fellowship one with another. And hearing from the words of God is tremendous, but being in the presence of God with his very Son is something much, much deeper. From a personal illustration, I have worked for the past 10 years in a corporate office environment, and for 7 of those years, I have worked 100% remote. What does that mean? That means for 7 years, my team has worked in constant communication with each other throughout the day, and we are side by side, spread throughout North America. So that means I am constantly in communication with my boss, who is in the shed in his backyard, and multiple other peoples on my team scattered throughout, whether it's Kentucky or Texas or California or South Dakota. They're scattered throughout the country. Not long ago, our company made a push to help the level of unity in the workplace. Not by bringing us together physically, but at least bringing us together visually. Up to this point, I had worked 7 years without seeing a single person that I had spoken to probably 6 hours a day for those 7 years. And so I confess, the first time that I signed into a video call and could see the humanity on the other end, that touched me in a powerful way. After spending so much of my life with these men and seeing their humanity, seeing their emotions, seeing their demeanor, seeing their smiles, seeing their frustrations, simply knowing that it was a human on the other end of the phone was a powerful truth. How much so more with the Lord? In these last days, he's finished speaking by the prophets and came in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ himself, walking on earth amongst men. Emmanuel, God with us, to stand by him, to shake his hand, to sit and at meat with him, to have feasting with him, hearing his conversation, watching his walk, living life by his side. Hebrews says that he has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. But we understand that it's not just God speaking by his Son, but it's much heavier than that. It's actually the giving of his Son. God knew what this level of love would mean. He knew the extent of this revelation to man and what it would cost him. Jesus himself explains the situation in the form of a parable in Matthew chapter 21, which I'll just read for you. Jesus says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower. And he let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise." We pause to, and just to reiterate that the hearer would hear, the vineyard that is being spoken of by the Lord Jesus, that is protected and hedged about and is enriched in this area, was God's chosen people. It was the Israelites, those that he had set aside that were of the commonwealth of Israel and were those who were heirs to the covenants of promise. It was his chosen people. But by the time the vineyard was supposed to be producing glorious fruit and righteous fruit, the leaders of the land instead killed the prophets that were sent to them over and over and over. Jesus continues the parable. He says, "Last of all, he sent unto them his Son, saying, They will reverence my Son. But when the husbandmen saw the Son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and they cast him out of the vineyard, and they slew him." God knew what this gift of speaking through his Son would mean. But that's what love is. That's why Christians flock around John 3:16, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. It's reiterated in 1 John chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. John records, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for his sins." That verse right there captures the heart of everything we are discussing this morning. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Not that we loved God. Natural revelation teaches us that it is right to love God, to honor him, to praise him, to worship him, to glorify him. The Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? And the response that is given, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Natural revelation teaches us that this is right, and special revelation teaches us how we can do so, how we can love God, how we can order our lives in worship, and how we can walk before him in a way that he will be honored and the watching world will be turned to him, and how we can attempt to live in righteousness. But special revelation also teaches us of that great inability that we find near and dear to each of our hearts, is that truth that comes back to us again and again of our inability to live the life that we're called to live. Inability to live up to God's standard. Inability to bridge that relational gap that is caused by His righteousness and our innate desire to worship myself, to worship anything else other than God. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. The problem in our hearts, that desire for self first, or money first, or comfort first, or whatever else first, anything else above God, shows how we miss the mark, shows how we fall and fail to love Him as He deserves. This is sin. And the payment for sin is death. When we choose to put anything else on the throne of our life that is not God and say, I would rather worship this thing other than God, God says, okay. And at the end of days, you will be separated from me with the vanity of the thing that you have sought after. Our sin is a heavy matter. God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Sin is heavy. Our sin earns us a death sentence away from God and away from His goodness. It ensures that left to our own devices, left without rescue, we would be separated from God forever. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And wrapping up today, of course, the question has to be asked, have you believed on the final word today? Have you believed on Jesus today? Have you received the greatest gift that the Father, who has revealed Himself from the beginning of time, has given to you so that you could know Him? And it's not meant to be complicated. New life is simply seeing in truth. It's seeing that you are a sinner, seeing that we have failed to give God the glory that is due His name. Seeing the sin in our own lives and admitting that sin. And then seeing Jesus. And believing that Jesus is who He says He is. And believing that Jesus has done what He said He would do. That He is the perfect Lamb of God. He is God Himself. And He has died on the cross for the sins of the world. And once you have believed on Him, you simply confess Him with your mouth, and you shall be saved. And a closing thought today. As we walk out the doors of this church, I trust all of you would agree with me that the sun is shining, even if it's hiding behind snow or whatever is out there. The sun, S-U-N, is in the sky. I trust that none of us will leave here denying that truth. We know its presence. Everything that we see outside in the world is manifested before our eyes because of the light that the sun produces. The sun is also shining today. S-O-N. The sun is also shining today. Spurgeon closes with these words from his Treasury of David, speaking of the shining of the Son of God. Jesus, like a sun, dwells in the midst of revelation, tabernacling amongst men in all His brightness, rejoicing as the bridegroom of His church to reveal Himself to men, and like a champion to win unto Himself renown. He makes a circuit of mercy, blessing the remotest corners of the earth, and there are no seeking souls, however degraded, however depraved, who will be denied the comfortable warmth and the benediction of His love. Even death will feel the power of His presence, and it will resign the bodies of the saints, and this fallen earth will be restored to its pristine glory. We have sung His glories today corporately. We have sung His glories today. We sung, "Crown Him the Lord of Life, who triumphed over the grave, who rose victorious to the strife for those He came to save. His glories now we sing, who died and rose on high, who died eternal life to bring and lives that death may die. We've also sung of his love this morning. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. From death to life he hath brought me, the Son of God with him to be. As we close with our invitation, we're going to have an opportunity to sing our response. The question, of course, is, are you following Jesus? Are you living for him? However long you have walked with him, you say, yes, I'm following Jesus. I made a decision 50 years ago, 60 years ago. I am walking with the Lord. The truth is, he is always faithful to bring you to the next level of glory. He wants to bring you further in. He wants to bring you higher up, surrendering yet another aspect of your life into his sovereign care. Lead on, my shepherd. Lead on. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the emphasis of our thoughts and our devotion and our consideration this morning is how much you love us, how much you desire a relationship with us, how much you have tried to get our attention. The heavens declare the glory of God. They shout forth your praises from the beginning of creation until the world is destroyed. But you didn't leave us there. You also came into time and spoke to us that we could hear your very words and know how it is that you desire for us to interact with you and with each other, how to love you, how to worship you, how to serve you. And so we thank you, Lord, that you saw fit to open our blind eyes, that you saw fit to reveal your truth even to us. We thank you for revelation. We thank you for your grace that you chose to give us what we could never obtain on our own. Our prayer is also today for boldness, that the words that are said here and the thoughts that are considered here would not stay in this room, but they would find a place deep inside of our hearts. And as we move forward, we would consider the great cloud of witnesses that has gone on before us. We would consider sometimes they were received by the world and accomplished great things, but many times as well, they were rejected by the natural world around them. Because we understand that man loves sin more than he loves the truth. And so we ask for boldness, and we ask that we would feel your ever-present help in the trouble around us. The storm clouds howl, the darkness gathers, but you are here with us, Lord. You are side by side where we are gathered together, and you are indwelling each and every one who has put their hope and their faith in you. Lord, if there are those today who walked into this room not believing on you and are now at a point that they are considering their need for a Savior, I ask that you would convict their hearts even more so, that they would be broken for their sin, and they would be drawn ever more to your side, understanding that you are there with open arms, ready to accept them should they reject their sin and run to you. May there be spiritual lives born today through your word, Lord. We ask that you do what only you can do in the lives of your people and your saints today, and that you would be glorified in this time and in our time until we come together again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.